As a newcomer, one of our core values is biblical teaching and training. And as that core value, part of our teaching will come from learning the Word of God together. And that's not just in an adult Sunday school class or a children's Sunday school class or Sunday morning, but this is part of our teaching and training. We're looking at Peter's compassion without compromise as we attack this next passage or this next portion of Acts chapter 3. Now, before I get into it, I'd like to say thank you to those of you that helped me to understand that as I was defining empathy and sympathy last week, I had them reversed. So I do understand that. I just, you know, you're 71 and you just kind of go off into la la land every once in a while. Yes. I understand I will when I'm at the home. But anyway, having said that, would you bow your heads with me? I'd like to talk to our Heavenly Dad for a moment. Father, you made clear through your psalmist, David, in that fifth wonderful psalm of his, in verse 3, listen to my voice in the morning, Lord. Each morning I bring my request to you and wait expectantly. And so it is this morning, Father. It's morning time, and I have brought my voice to you. Others have already been praying for me, and others who will be opening the Word of God during this hour. And Father, I ask you, please, to bring the requests that I've laid before you for my church family and for me, that we will truly be listening with open hearts and minds, that the troubles possibly of the last week or even the wonderful victories that we have seen take place, that they will not cause us to lose our focus, for we want to hear from you through your Holy Spirit this morning. Speak directly to us as your individual sons and daughters, and then speak to leaders and those who one day might be leaders, but speak to us as to how we might see the things that you reveal this day being operative in our church family and us as a church family going forward to bless your holy, righteous, wonderful name. So I ask you this in Jesus, your Son. Amen. This morning, we're not going to really probably get beyond verses 17 and 18 again in chapter 3. It is, I believe it is the desire of the Holy Spirit, as he is the one that Christ told us would remain with us, to be our teachers, to come alongside us, and to help us along in this life that we have been called to. So I hope you will see that as we read the Word of God, we can just, you know, we can go through the whole book of Acts in one sitting of about 15 minutes. I mean, we can just pour through it. But the reality is he has really neat, sweet things to say to you as an individual and me, and then us as husbands and wives. And along with that, then, as families. And then to help us as a church family. We have a wonderful example in the Apostle Peter, who Luke is reminding us of what he had to say to all those people that were gathered on that wonderful day on the Temple Mount. We have no idea if it was a cloudy day or a bright sunshiny day. But what we do know, it was a day of salvation. Our Heavenly Father wanted to reach out to his chosen people. He wanted to bless them yet again by sending forth his grace and his mercy to draw a group of people who had turned their backs on the long-awaited Messiah, his wonderful, delightful, sacrificial son, Jesus. So this morning, as we look at these two verses again in your notes, Peter, he says, and now, brothers, and we learn that that word brothers is the word adelphos, and adelphos may not mean a whole lot to us as we just look at it, you know, brothers, you know, okay, fine, let's move on. I know that you acted in ignorance and did, as did also your rulers, but there's so much there that we need to look into. As a newcomer, if you have been a Christian for a while, I don't know from where you've come, and it doesn't matter. The point is that I would like to share with you is that it's important that we understand what was Peter trying to say to the people then in that first century up on the Temple Mount. What would they have really understood, this former fisherman, this blue-collar worker? What would they have understood him really saying? How would they have received it? And for us to be able to better understand how we are to receive it, we need to know to whom he was speaking. So he's talking to his adelphos, his brothers. And this word it includes men and women, if you will. But being on the Temple Mount and knowing already in our study that we have several thousand people, a few thousand anyway, that are up there after 3 p.m., they've gone there for various reasons, one of the key reasons being the hour of prayer. And a miracle has taken place. And with that miracle, all of these people are really enthused and amazed. And they rushed upon Peter and John and this man who was lame and a beggar. And he's no longer lame. And Peter is addressing them. So who were these people? These people would have been people like you and me, with this exception. I don't think we have any farmers in the group. And I know that we've got some people that love to work with flowers and in their yard and cows. Well, yeah. But he left those in Oregon. He came down here to have dogs. But his wonderful wife, she loves flowers and works in the yard and so forth. Maybe some of you have gardens, I don't know. But at any rate, you would have had farmers in their mix, regular, blue-collar, hard-working people that have calluses on their hands and dirt under their fingernails. You would have merchants. You probably would have ship captains. You would have captains that would lead caravans across the desert to Egypt and different places. They had all of these different kinds of men. But don't forget, over here in the court of the women, you would have had ladies and girls. And I know, having been married for 47 years, that if my wife saw a couple thousand people running towards a particular area on the temple, she would want to know what's going on. So there might have been women there, because you see, they're not worshiping, but I don't know for certain. What I do know is there are a bunch of men. So these are the men to whom Peter is speaking to. But then he goes on and he says here, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. I know that you acted in agonoi. I know that you acted because you were unaware. You couldn't put together these two things. And that is, here is a man called Jesus of Nazareth. You couldn't put it together that here's this, who in the world is Jesus of Nazareth? And he is healing all these people. People with all kinds of diseases. People that have had leprosy and are blind and people that are broken and lame, and he's casting out demons out of people. But the leaders, the rulers, you would have thought they would have gotten it. Why is that? Well, to understand the why of that is to understand who are the rulers. Have you ever sat down and thought about this as you studied the book of Acts? Did I just pass by the word? They're rulers. No big deal. No, you see, we want to know what are the hearers hearing, and how would they be hearing it, and what are they running it through? What is their grid like? What is their life like under these rulers? So who are they? Well, I want to begin, first of all, by talking to you about the priesthood. Could you put that first slide up on the screen, please? I want to talk to you about the priesthood. As you look at this facsimile, if you will, this is a high priest, and this is the uniform, if you will. And I'm not going to go on through all the pieces. I don't have time for that much. Other than the fact I want to point out, he is what a high priest would have looked like. At this time, who was the high priest? Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. It was in Caiaphas's courtyard that Jesus was taken for the beginning of his three trials, those kangaroo trials that he was a part of. So we can just leave that picture up there, I think, for now. You see, in the first century, whether you want to call it Palestine or Judea, I don't know what is PC today, politically correct, and I really don't care, but there was no separation of church and state. The priests at the temple in Jerusalem not only officiated over the religious life of all Jewish people, but they were also the ones who would judge them, rule over them. There was a family, a dynasty called Herod. Herod the Great, and then there would be seven others that would come after him, all part of the Herodians. But just to let you know, Herod the Great came into being, or began his rule in 37 B.C. And then it would be Herod Agrippa II who would finish out the Herodian dynasty, if I can use that term, in 92 A.D. But Herod, all of them, but beginning with Herod the Great, he was nothing more than a pawn in the back pocket of Rome. He'd been put in leadership, kingship over the Jewish people by Rome. And Herod then placed all those that were in agreement with him in the priesthood. So you can already get a flavor of these guys aren't particularly really religious fellas. They're just politicians who are wearing some priestly robes. By the first century, the election of the high priest had become more political than it was religious. The Romans wanted the priesthood to support their occupation, and Herod made sure that this would be carried out by those he put in that priesthood. Now, if you're new with us, again, we take this historical and grammatical approach to the scripture before we move on and bring it into our own lives. So those of you that are history buffs, you're going to love this. Those of you who are not so much, well, just put up with it this Sunday and we'll move on next week. But it's important that this be set up, I believe, under the Holy Spirit. So Herod made sure that the desires of Rome were going to be carried out by those in the priesthood. However, it was unfair to categorize all the priesthood at this time as being sympathetic to Rome. Some did support rebellion toward Rome, but those in the highest levels were undoubtedly. Caiaphas was in the back pocket, very politically correct, of Rome. We see evidence of this loyalty to and the fear of Rome in all of the four Gospels. And I'm going to share a couple passages from the Gospel of John. So if you would like to, I would encourage you to write down John chapter 11, verses 45 through 48. John speaks to us beginning in verse 47. He says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees." Now, who are the Pharisees? We're going to talk about them momentarily. "Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said." Now you can imagine the chief priests are coming together. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he's out there healing all these people. He's saying incredible things. And they're excited. They want to have a party. They want to invite him over and pat him on the back and thank him so much for making so many people, so many families, so happy that their relative has been healed of all of their ailments. No, that's not what these priests, these rulers are doing. Not at all. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" Can you imagine seeing modern day medical miracles today? Would that not be great? I got some people I would want to push to the front of the line. "If we let him alone like this," they said, "anyone will believe in him." Boy, that'd be a bad thing, wouldn't it? "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place." Now we're understanding. "They'll take away both our place and our nation." The Romans will come and they'll take away, you know, we won't be in control anymore. We won't be in this big shot position anymore. We won't have our retirements anymore. We won't have this medical system that only we get and nobody else. Not that they had one. I'm just kind of thinking of our government at the moment. And then in John 19, verses 15 and 16, it says, but they cried out. Who is the they? The priests, the chief priests. And then the people. How do I know that? Well, I'll tell you. But they cried out, away with him. Away with Jesus, is what they're saying. Away with him. A second time they cry out. And then they cry out, crucify him. You see, it is as Peter taught us in the last couple of weeks. They denied him. They wanted a murderer released to them. And Jesus crucified. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Now, I don't believe he's saying it in the sense that I really believe, since I've had a short conversation with Jesus, that he's really your king. You know, he's telling me his kingdom isn't of this world. I think he's being a little facetious here, but I don't really know. I'm not in the crowd, and I don't know Pilate's heart. But Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests, this guy, and those with him, the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, to go to show you, these are the men that are supposed to be representing Yahweh, Jehovah. They're to be representing Father God. They're to be representing this one who is the wonderful counselor, the Almighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. But they're saying, we have no king but Caesar. But the psalmist would tell us in Psalm 47, 6, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our king. And they're saying, Caesar is our king. Then they delivered him, that is Jesus, to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Now Josephus, as most of you know who have been with me for a while, Josephus is this Jewish historian who lived at this time. And he's not a Christian, but a Jewish historian, Jewish himself. He recorded that the priesthood went so far as to authorize daily sacrifices to Caesar in the temple. This was a source of continual frustration and anger among most Jewish people. And in the final conflict between Rome and the Jews, it came about in part over the cessation of the worship of Caesar in the temple, and this was considered by Rome an act of war and led to the destruction of the temple. The priesthood lived in luxury well beyond the average man. They supported their lavish lifestyles with a temple tax, which every Jew was required to pay. Richard Horsley, H-O-R-S-L-E-Y, if you're interested, in his book titled The Message and the Kingdom, described what archaeologists have discovered about the living conditions of the priesthood. Quote, impressive. Archaeological remains of their Jerusalem residences show how elegant their lifestyle had become. In spacious structures, unhesitantly dubbed mansions by the archaeologists who uncovered them in the 1970s. As we can get a glimpse of a lavish life of mosaic floored reception rooms and dining rooms and elaborate painted and carved stucco wall decorations and with a wealth of fine tableware, glassware, carved stone tabletops, and other interior furnishings. End of quote. They're living pretty good. The priests lived lavish lifestyles while the average Jewish peasant at that time was really struggling merely to survive. The temple tax, combined with the taxes imposed by King Herod and the Roman government, were literally threatening the very existence of many of the Jewish people who lived at that time. So you're getting an idea of what these people on the Temple Mount, the kind of conditions they lived under, the people they knew, and what they knew about these people. The people of the land were carrying a burden that they could scarcely bear or tolerate. The Judea, Palestine, whatever you want to call it, had become a powder keg, and they're just waiting for someone or something to ignite it, and it would blow. The priesthood was undoubtedly jealous, not just in my opinion, of Jesus' popularity, but their main motivation in seeking to kill him, I believe, was fear. When a new king came to power, he would set his version, if you will, of the priesthood in order. He would eliminate the previous priesthood and put in his own, just like Herod had done. This took place not just in Judea, but all over the Roman Empire. And I've been doing some studying about China. Same sort of thing when the different dynasties came to an end. They would do that sort of thing. But we see it in our own government as well. We don't see people being killed necessarily, but as the new administration has come in, the old administration is going out. All this talk about Jesus becoming the new king undoubtedly unnerved the priests in Jerusalem. Now, put yourself in their position. I'm making it good. Here I am in a high position, and I got more money than I know what to do with. But Jesus, he comes to power, and they would be thinking, hey, I could lose my job, everything that goes with it, and at the very least, I could get killed because they don't know Jesus. And the Romans did not take too kindly to the knowledge that there is an unauthorized king, possibly, in their Judea, as they looked at it. So the Jewish leadership is thinking that Jesus might be inviting the wrath of Rome down upon them all, but at least we might lose our positions. They did not understand that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world and that his priesthood was not according at this time to flesh and blood. Next slide, please. This is what Pharisees would have looked like. Pharisees. And you can just leave that picture up for a while. The Pharisees rose to prominence in what scholars call the Second Temple period. The Babylonian Empire, the Iraqis, if you will, they came in and they would destroy the temple, the Jewish temple, in 587 BC. The time after the Jews returned from exile is known as the Second Temple period. It was a time when the Gentiles, non-Jews, were constantly picking at little Judea. You had people in the land that weren't Jewish, and they wanted what was left of Jerusalem as the new temple is in the process of being built and so forth. and so on. People always want more than what they have. The Jewish people were losing their customs. They'd been away for 70 years in Babylon, and to be born a Jewish person is not just to be born a Jewish person. They have certain customs that they all follow, and they were losing these things. Many of the Jewish people had intermarried, and that was a no-no. And so the Pharisees, they wanted to recapture these things because they felt that these things were better, best for Jewish people. The very name Pharisee is derived from the Hebrew word that means to separate, to be separate. But it means to separate. The Pharisees were very zealous of the law of Moses, but they also considered themselves the guardians of the oral traditions that had, is that a five? Ugh. The oral traditions, you know that means nothing, right? You've come to know that, right? Excuse me. But they also considered themselves the guardians, as I said, of the oral traditions that scholars had developed, interpretations that their Jewish scholars had added to the Word of God. For example, the law said to keep the Sabbath. Now, that's Bible. The Holy Spirit made sure Moses got that across. The Sabbath. They were not to work on God's holy day yet. What was work? Well, going to my office, right? Moses didn't tell them what work was and what work was not. So the Pharisees took it upon themselves to decide. And for instance, how far could a person actually get up and walk on a Sabbath? Well, they could go what was called a Sabbath's journey, and that was a distance of 2,000 cubits. That is approximately 2/3 of a mile. Now, I'll tell you, for me to walk 2/3 of a mile, that would be work. But back in this time, the people walked all the time. This would have been no big deal. But the Pharisees said that the distance would be 2,000 cubits, 2/3 of a mile. Where did they get that number? 2,000. 2,000. Now, I was reading one text that said that they got it from the Word of God, where it says that they were to walk 2,000 cubits behind the ark when they were carrying it. I can't find that. So if one of you know where that is, I would like to know. I really would, sincerely. 2,000 cubits behind the ark. They decided that this is what God was telling them. It's interesting that Jesus deliberately broke the Pharisaical traditions. I don't know if it's every chance he got, but it seems like it to me. But that's because I'm a sinner, saved by grace, I'm sure. But he was always breaking the oral tradition. In John's chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind man first by spitting on the ground and taking his spittle and mingling it with the dirt and making like a paste, some clay, and then he places it on the eyelids, I'm really thinking is being said there, of this blind man. Now, he not only violates the Sabbath by working on it not once, but three times in this one act of loving this man with a miracle. I'll explain it to you. First, by spitting on the ground and making the paste, that was work. Really? That was work. He made mud, therefore, that was work. And then by making this in the clay, why am I goofing myself up? First, Jesus broke the Sabbath, not once, but three times by healing this man. First, it was considered unlawful on the Sabbath. That's your first one. The second one is that he made the clay. That's the second one. The third one is because he told him to go over to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. And that would have been over 2,000 cubits to go there and to come back. Have you ever get to play with maps of the city of Jerusalem and the temple and so forth, and all of these places mapped out on there, you can kind of travel it along. So he violated it three times. In this we see that one of the great ironies of the scriptures is that the Pharisees had a great zeal for God. Now that's a good thing. But in their zeal, the average Pharisee, I want you to understand, he fasted twice a week. How many of you fast twice a week? Not many hands. Okay. They fasted twice a week. They paid their tithes to the penny, to the penny. And they knew the Torah. They had memorized the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. Memorized it. Word for word. That's pretty good. Yet their zeal for God did not lead them to God. It led them further away from him. They examined the law to the smallest detail, but they entirely missed what the law was saying to them. John tells us that Jesus was God's word incarnate. God tells us that Jesus was the living Torah and that he dwelt among us. Jesus manifested, he was the living word and he dwelt among us. You read that in the first chapter of John. Yet the Pharisees stood in the presence of this perfect revelation of the Torah, and they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. They delivered him over and denied him as the righteous one. In fact, they wanted to kill him. To be fair, we can't say that all the Pharisees wanted to do this, because I believe that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and I believe that, he loses my mind at the moment, the gentleman who gave him his tomb was a Pharisee. And as we read through the book of Acts, we will see where a number of Pharisees are going to come to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. The law was meant to lead people to love God and our neighbor. Most of all, it was meant to lead us to love Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It is ironic that because the Pharisees came to none of these things, they were, you would think, more pure than the average person, but really they're the most impure, because they knew the first five books of the Bible, and they also had studied the books of the prophets. Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees should be a lesson to you and me. If our zeal for God has led us to contempt for our brother, then we are to be pitied. If our zeal for God in any way causes us to have contempt for another person because they're not the same color we are, because they're not the same race we are, because they happen to hold a position in a kind of job that you don't agree with, or they don't belong to your political party. Anyone that holds contempt for their brother, then we need to understand we aren't following the one true living God. And that was the Pharisees, who was one part of the priesthood. And obviously I've passed 5 minutes. So we will return next time to looking at the Sadducees. Who are they? Ooh. They don't see much, but we'll come back and see these sad Sadducees next week. Join me in prayer, would you? Father, the people that we have studied this week and we'll look at next as we continue on in your wonderful history book of your church, they didn't see you as the King of Glory. But you have revealed yourself to most of us who are here this morning as the King of Glory, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We have received your wonderful unconditional love and mercy, the mercy that has taken away all of our sins. And in a moment we will sing. Come, Lord, come. May we truly rise up with selfless faith and be revived by a fresh infilling of your wonderful Holy Spirit. Our true wealth is in you. Our true wealth is in your Son's sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. So, Father, as we give to you out of the wealth that you have provided us so that we can continue to fulfill our mission and vision and the ministries of our core value to reach people for Christ and to take care of those who are part of your forever family, I ask you to please receive our gifts this morning and bless them immeasurably. Use them wonderfully, that people will say thank you to you. And I thank you for what you've provided us, that we can give and sacrificially for the things you want to accomplish here and now through us before we join you in your heaven. Oh Lord, there is none like you. There is no one that can be compared to you. So release us to worship you deeply and in fullness of our body, mind, soul, and strength. May this be a clear indication of love for you. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen.